The Psalms are in 5 books. Called the Book of Praises. Every human experience is found in 150 songs. The doxology at the end of the first book of the 5 is Psalm 41 verse 13, and it's for all time. The second book finishes up in all wonders. The third one is forever, for all moments and for eternity. The third one finishes up, and it's a little description at the end, for all people. And the last one is by all means, trumpets and everything else thrown in, drums, harps and who knows what. It's interesting that the first one is absolutely dominated by Jehovah, or Yahweh, 275 times. Elohim only 68. It's the other way round when it comes to book 2. Just 32 times Yahweh and 234 times Elohim. Then the middle one is 44:80, 103:72, 236:40. So it moves down and then up again into the Yahweh bracket, where there's an emphasis on the Lord's personal name given to his people. The ascriptions over each of the Psalms, you know, this was done when David was doing this, that or the other, they are not necessarily a part of the sacred text. They've been put there for a long time back by the Jews, and so we do keep them in. It gives ascriptions to different people. 37 of them in book 1, 18 in book 2, 1 in book 3, 2 in book 4, and 15 in book 5. 73 of the 150 Psalms, that's just about a half, are ascribed to David. But if I remember rightly, if you look at Psalm 110, which Jesus says was David speaking, you'll see that it's probably not ascribed to David in these uninspired headings. Have you? Has anybody else? Yes, Psalm of David. I'm just wondering which one is in the back of my mind that shows us that some of the ascriptions are not necessarily all that should be there. But David was considered, of course, the predominant person, just like Moses, predominant throughout the 5 books of Moses. David is predominant over the Psalms. He was the sweet singer of Israel. And he spoke and sung by the Spirit, it says. So David is regarded sometimes, when it's not ascribed to him, it is attached to him because David wrote so many. So probably did more than 73 that have got the title on. Asaph obviously comes in for quite a few too. And Korah, who was the Levite, you know, chief, he also has 12 ascribed to him. 1 from Moses, 2 from Solomon, Ethan 1, and Heman possibly 1. So, and then the rest are anonymous, which are written at the bottom there. So it's 49 of them are anonymous. So you've got a rough idea why most of the Psalms get attributed to David in the end. It's because he is the predominant singer. There are a number of pairs or collections of psalms. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have occurred as one psalm in some texts. And it's interesting that when it says, as David said in Psalm 2, in the Acts of the Apostles, in actual fact, in the Greek text, it says, as David said in Psalm 1, and then quotes Psalm 2, because they were regarded as one. And one of them represents the law. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night, and so on. That is eulogizing the place of the law of God. The second psalm is to do with the prophecy concerning the exaltation of his son. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I've set my anointed one. You are my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And that's a prophetic one of the day of the Lord taking over the nations of the earth. So the first two psalms, sometimes seen as one psalm, are actually regarded as a sort of a summation of all that's to be found in the Psalms, the law and the prophets. But then Psalms 3, 4, 5 are psalms which are said to be in the morning, in the evening, and in the morning again. In the morning I will awake, and so forth. Psalms 9 and 10 are in a kind of, not complete, but a fragmentary acrostic. In other words, line 1 begins with A, line 2 begins with B, line 3 begins with B, and then C, and then D, and so on. So that's an acrostic, or a bit of an acrostic psalm, or two of them. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are just the same, except one has Elohim and one has Yahweh, which is not a bad way of identifying that they both refer to the same. Psalm 40, verse 13 to 17. Would somebody read that, please?
Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, Aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, The Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God.
Now somebody read Psalm 17.
O God, hasten to deliver me. O Lord, hasten to my help. Let those be ashamed and humiliated who seek my life. Let those be turned back in dishonor who delight in my heart. Let those who be turned back in because of their shame, who say, Aha, aha, rejoice and be glad in you. And let those who love you, love your salvation be magnified. But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. For you are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay.
Thank you. So, very similar. And so you get repetition like this in the Psalms too. So it means you can plagiarize somebody else's hymns and make them into your own. Because it's all just to worship God. Psalm 42 and 43, again, are so close, they really should be regarded as one. But they have been divided. Psalm 42, you see, verse 5 says, Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him for the help of his countenance, or his presence. Then the last verse of that Psalm 42, Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of my countenance and my God. And then Psalm 43, verse 5, Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. So it's all held together by this cry to God to smile upon him, the help of your countenance. And to say, yes, the day I will still praise him. I'm going to praise him again. I'm not going to give up. The persistence. Psalms 50 to 60 are called the Mikhatam, from the word to cover, or secret prayers. You go to the secret places, Jesus. Psalms 93 to 100, the worldwide kingship of God used in the Feast of the Tabernacles. Psalm 113 to 118 was sung at the Passover. They were another block when they'd reached the Passover. But Psalms 120 to 134, 15 songs of ascent, they're called. That's their title, Song of Ascent, Song of Ascent. Some people thought it was like going up the 15 steps of the temple, that they'd sing praises on each one as they went up. But others have suggested it was just a matter of going up to Jerusalem. Up to 136, they are called the Great Hallelujah. Psalm 146 to 150 begin and end with Hallelujah. And so that joins them together in a certain pattern. So there are patterns like that you can find. It's worth noting because it does look a bit haphazard otherwise, doesn't it? Psalms seem to jump about all over the place with people's emotions. I've picked out what are called the royal psalms. 11 of them. They're royal psalms because they do emphasize the coming of the king in righteousness to vindicate and to justify and to judge. And they emphasize the throne. Psalm 2, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 45, your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So these are all what are called royal psalms. They're to do with thrones and kingdoms. There are also what are called imprecatory psalms. Sometimes we think that they're particularly harsh and a very low level, substandard, for a Christian to actually pray them. And they can be pretty dark, tough. I mean, the outstanding example is where they talk about the destruction of little ones and, Lord, let's hope this sort of thing happens to them and that kind of business. But they've also got some very high morals in them too. But they are based, it's important to hold on to this, they are based upon the right and proper and just statement that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You cannot establish justice without that equivalence. If you said two eyes for one eye, or if you said 5 months in jail for one life, that is not a basis for desert. And if you've got a basis for desert, you haven't got a basis for justice. Justice is what you deserve. And to remedy things, I'm going to try and make this man a better man in prison, or to try and deter him by threats, he has such a bad time he never wants to come back here again, is not just. Justice is on the basis of equivalence. You have done this amount of damage, you will have that amount of damage done to you. You have cheated so many thousands out of people, you will have so many thousands taken out of you. That's the basis of justice. And a life for a life, tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. So the imprecatory psalms are very much putting that over, because they realize there's got to be a just rebalance when things have gone wrong. But at the same time, of course, the Lord has found a way of carrying that responsibility himself. So we do forgive and we do forget and we move on to the next thing. So those are the imprecatory psalms. They look as though they've got very low morals, kind of substandard Christian expressions. Well, they probably are sub-Christian, some of them, but that's because we've not been to the cross yet. When you've been to the cross, then you can justly forgive. Can't really otherwise. I think I've said that to you before, but there we are. 14 psalms have got headings in them. Again, not the divine inspiration of the text, but they've got headings of things concerning David's life. When he was fleeing from Saul, when Absalom was rebelling, and so on. When he is crowned and whatever. So there are all these psalms which have some allusion to the life of David. And then David's sin and repentance also, there are psalms there. If you think of David's sin mainly as murdering Uriah in a kind of official way, Bathsheba and so on, and then appearing to be something before the people, hypocrisy. If you read those psalms in that order, 68, 38... 6, 38, 51 and then 32. It's the order at which you, if you like, his repentance and his recovery are taking place. That gives you the whole picture of his sin and repentance. I won't try to pronounce to you all these different headings. Selah, which comes 71 times, probably just means have a break. You know, have a breather or a pause or something like that. And then there are lots of them. Higadion, meditation, psalm is a song played on a stringed instrument. That's where they get the word psalm from. Perhaps it's the sound it makes, pa-ding, something like that. So it's a psalm. And so they're onomatopoeic words. Songs, sigayon, miktam. But they all have suggestions of different meanings, but we can only guess the meaning of some of them. You just look through those quickly, I won't go through them all. According to the dove and far off terebinths. You can classify the psalms in some 8 different ways: prayers, praises, penitential, confessions of faith, didactic, that is teaching psalms, imprecatory, it's calling down judgment, intercession, and psalms regarding great problems. Problems for psalms. Then, what I like best of all is what I've done for you in part 8. I've called them messianic psalms. Psalm 2, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." And that is a resurrection psalm. Psalm 8, "What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you deliver him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You put all things under his feet." In Hebrews chapter 2, we don't see everything under his feet, but we do see Jesus, who was crowned with honor and glory. And we've got our Lord in his humanity, like Adam was in his humanity, fulfilling the purpose of which human beings were made. In Psalm 16, he goes into Hades. "You will not suffer your Holy One to see corruption." And Jesus comes from Hades. "He will not leave his soul in Hades, in hell." Psalm 22, there's that wonderful psalm about the crucifixion and then dwelling in the church, Christ dwelling in his people. Psalm 23, we don't need to remind each other, is about the Good Shepherd. Psalm 24, the Ascension. "Who is the King of Glory? Let the King of Glory come in." And Psalm 24, the Ascension. Psalm 31, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Exact words of Jesus on the cross. He was probably quoting the Psalms for strength and comfort. Psalm 34, "He keeps all his bones." Could be because he's the Passover lamb, taking away the sin of the world, and you weren't expected to blaspheme him. Psalm 34, "He keeps all his bones." Psalm 34 and verse 20. Now let's go back to verse 19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." Now that's not in the plural, the righteous ones. It's in the singular. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous one," the just one. That's a name for Jesus in the New Testament. "You crucified the just one, the righteous one." So many of the afflictions, we could say, of Jesus. But the Lord delivers them, him, out of them all. "He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." And although the Passover lamb, you are not allowed to break the bones, and obviously John is alluding to the Passover lamb when he's talking about Jesus in John's Gospel. Although he's doing that, at the same time, the exact quote that's given in John's Gospel is not from the Passover lamb. The exact quote is here. Psalm 34, verse 20, "Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." That's the preparation of God on the cross of his son, so his legs weren't broken on the day he leaps out of the grave, but resurrected. Well, I guess God could have coped with that too, but it's just a reminder of the psalm being fulfilled. Psalm 40, it's the one that says, "A body you prepared for me." in Hebrews, but that's because it says, my ear you have opened. So, well, that's nothing like a body you prepared for me. Well, it is, because if you've pierced the ear of a love slave, you've got the whole of his body. He doesn't go out free anymore. You've got his body. Jesus says, and so Hebrews says, a body you've prepared for me. I've given it to you. Your law is within my heart. And that's the incarnation of the servant of the Lord. And then it goes on about burnt offering and sacrifice you desire not. So it's leading on to the sacrifice that Jesus will be, whereas the animal sacrifices were now inconsequential in comparison. Psalm 41 is a fascinating one. Just have a look at that for a minute. It's quoted in the Last Supper. The Lord will sustain him in his sick bed, verse 3. In his illness you do restore him to health. So here's David in a bad way. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I've sinned against you. My enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Verse 9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, Jesus quotes this in the Last Supper, in John chapter 13. And of course, Judas was a close friend. And he was a trusted member of the apostolic band. He did eat Jesus' bread, even, as I understand it, at the Last Supper. This is my body for you. And yet he was the one that Jesus then says, verse 9, he who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Well, you can just see the terrific apposite way in which that psalm applies to what happened in the upper room. Jesus kneeling down and washing the feet of all his disciples. And he must have washed Judas's feet too. Judas, who had just taken the bread of friendship, because to offer the bread to him specially was a mark of special friendship. And he took it and ate it. Devil entered into him. And Jesus said, he that has eaten my bread has lifted up his heel against me. If you are washing somebody's feet and you lift up your heel, it's because you just go like that and kick him. Because you're most vulnerable when you're down there, aren't you? Caring for somebody's feet and washing them. So the remarkable thing is that this Psalm 41 is being used by Jesus to depict something that's going on, to depict what's happening in the upper room. So you could say it's the betrayal of Jesus by Judas, recorded here or prophesied here 1,000 years before it happened.
Do you think it was at that point when he was actually washing his feet that Judas decided that he was?
Could be, if the guesswork of Dorothy L. Sayers and other great notables is correct, that it was because Jesus wouldn't take the zealot pathway and fight against the Jews, fight against the Romans, sorry, that he was dismissed by Judas, that he's not going to be the Messiah I look for. Could be. He's a feet washer, not a fighter. Psalm 45, another one of those lovely royal psalms in which the Lord rides forth and you get that incredible statement that God speaking to him calls him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. That's another, goes on about the court and the king's daughters, all glorious within, and so forth. So it's a lovely kingship psalm, and the marriage of the king, the bride of Christ, we could say. Psalm 68 is the ascension psalm, the Lord going up and giving gifts to men, used in Ephesians chapter 4, Psalm 68. Do you remember my favourite verse in verse 11? The Lord gave the word, or the Lord gave the command, and great was the company of the women who proclaimed the good tidings. They are a great host. So the women are going to go chatting as usual and get on spreading the gospel. Psalm 69, it's got the, you know, they gave me gall for my drink, and it's referring to the work that's going on the cross. Psalm 72, beautiful picture of the reign of the ideal king. Give your king, the king, your judgments, O God, and righteousness to the king's son. It's a picture of the kingdom of God and its impact upon society. Psalm 102. Forgotten why I've called that his eternity, but I'm sure it's all very proper. Psalm 102, verse 24. O my God, don't take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you did found the earth. Heaven are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you revive. And all of those who wear out will shall wear out like eagles, like clothing, that you will change them, and they will still wear thee. But thou art the same, the eternal Lord. And finally, Psalm 110. That's the most quoted psalm which is in the New Testament or even alluded to. In Hebrews alone, it has 7 quotes and 7 allusions to some. In fact, some people have suggested the best way to read the book of Hebrews is to see it as an exposition of the 110th psalm. That is very, very prominent, and of course it's elsewhere in the New Testament as well. As for the rest, I've chosen out those verses which demonstrate the healing power of Christ in the Psalms. But I think by now you're beginning to see that there's a terrific amount in the Psalms which point to Christ. Now, we would say it all does, but clearly and evidently, you don't have to look for it, it's there. And many of the verses that are used concerning our Lord, his work and his deity, they come from the Psalms. They come from also from the law and one or two other places, but the Psalms are prolific in providing what you might call proof texts for the Lord and his deity and his supremacy. Well, in a nutshell, there are the Psalms. Did you enjoy them? Are there any questions? Psalm 119 is the biggest one, and it's a very, very sophisticated acrostic, because the first 8 verses all begin with Aleph, the next 8 verses all begin with Beth, and the next ones all begin with Gimel. It goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet like that. So you can see it's quite a remarkable piece of work. Very strong on the counsels and the word and so on. And the reason why it is not wrong to call the scriptures the word of God and only call Jesus the word, as some people have done, that is not correct, because the psalms themselves, this particular psalm in particular, talks about the word or the ordinances or the words I gave you and so on. And that distinction is not a happy one. It's led many people, I think, into unbelief in the end, because they begin to treat the scriptures in a lower kind of case than Jesus, as though, of course, Jesus is a living person, the Godhead. The scriptures, unlike the Quran, are not eternal in that way, but they are like photographs, and you often point to a photograph to say, that's my mother, or that's my great uncle, or something like that. And we point at the scriptures and we say, that's Jesus. We don't mean the paper and ink is Jesus. We do mean that's how we know what Jesus is like. That's the picture we got of him. So I think it's good to keep the fact that the Psalm 119 does talk about the word and the words and the ordinances and the testimonies and so on in that way. It treats them very highly. Not quite deifying them, but demonstrating to us their importance. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Get little outbursts like that as they enjoy reading the Word of God and the ability they have now to obey it and do it. Well, anything else? You might find an interesting occupation to go through the New Testament and pick out as many allusions to the Psalms or quotes from the Psalms as you can. Certainly, the Psalms are very, very clearly full of him.